Let's pray as we get started. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our time to be together and to sit under your word. We thank you for this great book, Jonah. And we pray that, Lord, it would be your word that goes out. It would be your word that is used in our hearts and our lives to transform us into the very image of Christ, to do the work that you have ordained it to do. So, Lord, we look to you with great expectation this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are in the book of Jonah. A number of my cheerleaders have come to me and said, you think you're going to get through a whole book of the Bible? They know me all too well. But yes, that is my delusions of grandeur this morning. And that's what we're setting our sights on. Dave's not giving up the pulpit next week, so this is it. The book of Jonah. Jonah is about a real person. Not a fictitious person, but a real prophet, a prophet of God. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings as a real historical prophet living in the time of Jeroboam. Jesus mentions him as a real person. And even though this book bears his name, and he's definitely a character that is featured throughout the book is really not about Jonah. It's really not even about a whale or a big fish. The book is about God. As we're taken along in the book of Jonah, this amazing story unfolds God's patient, loving grace to Jonah, to the Ninevites, and we're plunged into the very heart of God as we see that God is missional, God is relentless, God is holy, God is patient, and God is merciful. And I know that first point. There are some of you that hear God is missional. Oh, no, we're going emergent. No. God was missional before missional was cool. You remember in Mark 11, one of the accounts of Jesus clearing out the temple. He clears out the temple and he says, that is not God's house to be a house of prayer for the nations. These money changers had set up their little operation in the court of the Gentiles. And so those who were not Jews, they were Gentiles, were actually pushed out of their one means to pursue the one true and living God. And this infuriated Jesus. Why? Because God is not just the God to the Jews, the God to the nations. There's an emphasis on Jews. There's an emphasis on the nation of Israel. But even as we see in Romans 11:25, as the emphasis moves over to the Gentiles, and there is a partial hardening that goes on with the nation of Israel, that is for a reason, to draw in the fullness of the Gentiles and then shift back to the nation of Israel. The culmination of God's love for the nation is seen in Revelation 21. Turn there. Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 24. speaking of this new city, by its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Just see the transformation. See the transformation from here is an area set aside for the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, but you can go no further. And then here, the new city, where the gate will never be shut and the nations come. God has a heart for the nations. He is missional. Well, let's get into Jonah. If you've not turned there already, go ahead and flip back there. It's the section of your Bible, all the pages are stuck together there on the minor prophets. Right after Obadiah. I know that helps no one. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Notice this charge to Jonah, the prophet of God, to go to the city of Nineveh, this great city. The very last verse in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, we see that at very least there was 120,000 people. Now, there's some debate back and forth. Is that 120,000 children or people of mental capacity that are kind of depressed and they don't know their left hand from their right? Or maybe it was just that they were so morally debased that they didn't know what side was up. But at very least, there was 120,000 people, this great city that was a very sinful city, doing all kinds of deplorable things in war. And God charges Jonah to go, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. He has a heart for the nations. He has a heart specifically for this city, Nineveh. Arise, go and preach. And so Jonah, immediately, without hesitation, flees in the exact opposite direction. As far as he possibly can go from Nineveh. Now, Nineveh would have been sort of in northern Iraq area. And he goes all the way down to Joppa. Notice in verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa. Now, this physical departure of going down is kind of, yes, there was a physical going down of Jonah, but it also captures his spiritual state where he's going further and further and further down, down, down. He goes to Joppa. And then he goes to the farthest point he can possibly go in the known world there, heading to Tarshish, which is kind of modern-day Spain, probably. Getting as far away from the presence of God as he could, without flinching. What does that tell us about Jonah? It tells us that Jonah had already made up his mind about Nineveh. Right? Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Nope. That's my word. Right? Trigger warning. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Poof, escape. Flee. Go to the opposite end, as far away from that command as he could go. Jonah had already made up his mind about Nineveh long before God's command came to him. Well, we're a lot like Jonah in that respect in some things, aren't we? We've kind of already made up our mind about certain things. I'm digging in my heels on this. And I know God's word says this. And I know this faithful brother or sister is calling me to repent and see God's word aright. But I have made up my mind. Right? We're so much like Jonah. Jonah arose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Once again, down to Joppa, into this boat, as far away as he could possibly go, down into the very depths of this ship, just depicting his spiritual depravity as he moved farther and farther away from the will of God. As many of you have probably experienced, those of you with toddlers, they don't exactly understand the world. All three of our kids, when they were little, we would play, you know, hiding games. And when they're about two or three, hiding for them is this. Doesn't exactly work. But just as foolish as a toddler trying to cover his eyes to hide from mommy and daddy is as foolish as it is to try and hide from the presence of God. Jonah tries to hide from the presence of God. And this foolishness really comes out later on as Jonah is confronted and he kind of confesses who he is. But really, isn't this the heart of sin? Isn't this the heart of rebellion? We act like practical atheists. God can't see this. God is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. So we confess that we believe right along with Jonah that, oh yeah, you can hide from the presence of God. No, you can't. You cannot. And next we see that God is relentless. Look at this relentless pursuit of God upon Jonah, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. And we need to notice a couple of things. Number one, we start building this list of things and people that are obedient. Contrast to Jonah, who is disobedient. What's obedient in verse 4? The sea. The sea. The very thing that Jonah is hoping he will be on in a ship trying to sail away from the presence of God, the sea obeys God. Why? Because he made it. Because he made it. But the sea, the wind, is obeying. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Notice they're polytheists, right, at this point. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part, further and further down away from the will of God. These mariners, these pagan polytheistic mariners are trying everything that they can do. Throw the cargo overboard, pray to your God, make a fire, I don't know, do anything. They have no recourse. They don't know what to do. But God is relentlessly pursuing Jonah. Remember when the Lord was pursuing me with the gospel through very faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord, one who would become my bride. One faithful brother, this chaplain, very rogue chaplain in the military, was very intent to preach the gospel no matter what the cost of his career in the military, just faithful brother. He was meeting with me on the very night that I came to faith after months and months of going to Bible studies and hearing the gospel and just being pounded. He actually put it to me very specifically. He said, are you ready to repent, to turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ? You have a responsibility to respond to Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you ready to do that now? And I remember it was probably one of the most stupid things that ever came out of my mouth with respect to Jesus, me, and the gospel. I said, I don't think so right now. And this is what he did. Demonstrating the relentless love of God, he said, okay, no problem. Do you mind if I pray for you? And he prayed the college kids are laughing because I've shared this story. He prayed one of the hardest, craziest prayers. Lord, would you break him? Would you crush him? Would you not give him rest and ease in his heart and his eyes? Steal sleep from him, Lord. Would you bring conviction? I'm just going, holy cow, man, ease up. I don't agree. But he demonstrated the relentless love and pursuit that God has, not only for the nations, but individuals. And by God's grace, that relentless love was so heavy and burdensome on me as I got into my car in that parking lot of the chapel. Before I turned the key, I thought, this is all true. Everything that has been preached to me and spoken to me about the gospel, about God, about my sin, is all consistent from all of these people, and I know it's true. And then it would be the stupidest thing for me to start this car, drive off this base into the crazy Japanese traffic, get hit, die, and go to hell. It'd be the stupidest thing for me to do. And I submitted to the relentless, loving pursuit of God was demonstrated to me by this faithful brother. We're supposed to be like God in our relentless pursuit of those that God loves. The mariners are running around. They have no idea what to do. They have no recourse. Jonah is fast asleep. He's complacent in his sin. I mean, we're learning some stuff about Jonah, right? Jonah doesn't care about what God says. Jonah doesn't care about God's will. Jonah certainly doesn't care about the Ninevites, who deserve hell and judgment, in his opinion. And he definitely doesn't care about these sailors that he's just using so that he can pursue his sin and flee from God even further. To the Ninevites, to the sailors, Jonah's attitude is, they can all just go to hell. He's asleep, complacent in his sin. So the captain comes. I mean, we've thrown everything off the board, off the ship. We have nothing more to do. We've done everything that we know to do with the gods we know of. And so they come to him in verse 6. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Stop there. This is incredible irony. This word arise that the captain uses, and he fires that word at Jonah, should have pierced Jonah's heart to the core. You know why? Because it's the same word that God used when he said, arise, go, and preach. This word in God's sovereignty is what the captain uses as he is pleading with Jonah to help him. Now, at this point, he thinks that Jonah's God is just one of many. Plead to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Sin is so selfish. There's Jonah, asleep, willing to let everyone die because of his sin. Isn't that the epitome of sin? I don't care. I don't care that it's hurting those around me. Not a thought to those around me. This is what I want, and you can't tell me anything different. Verse 7. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Surprise! I mean, Jonah could have come out, right? Like, as soon as they woke him up, hey, the ship is falling apart. We're throwing everything off. We're doing all of these dances and burning stuff. We're trying to talk to our gods. Nothing's helping. Rise up and call out to your God. He might have said, you know, fellas, it's my fault. Here's the deal. He could have just come clean, but he doesn't. He doesn't. This hard-hearted Jonah hanging on to a sin. Well, maybe they won't notice. Right? Then they go and they cast lots. Boom, surprise, it falls on Jonah. Duh. Jonah should have known that it was going to fall on me. As soon as they say, okay, let's cast lots. Oh, man, I'm done. Right? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. God in his sovereignty, overseeing this lot being cast, has it fall to Jonah. I just kind of see God sitting back and just, boom. Now what, buddy? Now what are you going to do? And then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? Now, before we just kind of blow past those sentences, I mean, boarding a ship with some guys. Yeah, here's my fee. I'm just going to be down in the lower parts of the ship sleeping. Don't bother me. And he interacts with them 0%. Shares nothing about who he is, where he's going. He doesn't care about them. They know nothing about this man. So he finally comes clean in verse 9. Yes, I know we have 3 more chapters. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Really? Really, Jonah? You fear the Lord? Doesn't look like it. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Wow, that's ironic. You mean the land that you tried to flee on? You mean the sea that you're currently in a ship trying to flee from the presence of God on? He made all that? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? I looked up all the Hebrew words. That literal translation means, what is wrong with you? Okay, not really. But it's like, are you crazy? Well, let's get this straight, Jonah. Your God, the God of heaven, who created everything we see, land and sea, you're trying to flee from that God's presence? You idiot! For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. Not just a God, but the God. Because he told them. And then Jonah Then they said to him, the sailors to Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Let's try that again. Tempestuous. Thank you. And here's the irony of this. Jonah in his sin, trying to flee from the presence of God, is still the resident expert of Yahweh. He still knows vastly more about Yahweh than these guys do. What do they know? He's the God of heaven. He created the land and the sea. And we're all in big trouble. That's all they know. And so they turn to Jonah. Okay, you've got some insight. You know this one true God, help us figure out how we can get ourselves out of this dire position. And he said to them in verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And you read the notes of the ESV study Bible, talks about the story of Jonah, and part of that story is that Jonah repents. I wish they would put just one more word in there. Kind of. Jenna repents. Sorta. Because just simply admitting divine judgment and submitting to that judgment is not repentance. It's not. Bowing the knee in submission, turning from sin and admitting fault and guilt is involved with repentance. This is not repentance. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. These sailors had more compassion and love for Jonah than Jonah had for them. Someone who's supposed to fear God and know God. Like, no, Jonah, we can't do that. We're going to try and save you. But God's relentless pursuit of Jonah increases. And so they get to the point where they realize it's of no use. And so they stop asking Jonah for advice. And they just turn directly to the Lord. Look at verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Man, they went from polytheist pagans to understanding, okay, God of heaven created all land and sea. We're in big trouble. He's powerful. Got it. To like some serious theology. Look at this. Let us not perish for this man's life. They understand provision comes from God. Physically and spiritually. And lay not on us innocent blood. They understand God is judge. And you have to reckon with this God or he will judge you. Lastly, you have done as it pleased you. God is sovereign. He doesn't ask anyone's advice or permission for the stuff he does. He just does it. This is deep theology. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. We see that the reason that God is relentless is because God expects repentance, and he will pursue those whom he has set his affections on with a relentless pursuit because God is holy, and he expects no less. Verse 16, another obedient aspect. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They repented. With all of this theological information that they have about God, they actually repented. This is a classic display of repentance that we see in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. They repent. They turn away from their wicked ways. They make vows to God. Now God turns his attention to Jonah as he's sinking further and further into his sin. And the Lord appointed a great fish, once again, obedient, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Yes, literally. Chapter 2. See, we can do it. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. We see God's patience. Now, the question comes, was Jonah alive in the belly of the fish? I mean, how can Jonah be alive in the belly of a fish? I mean, there's a lot of, you know, stomach acids in the belly of a fish. I mean, That is such a stupid argument. I'm sorry. If that's you, I'm sorry. Talk to me. But we're talking about the God of heaven who created all the land and the sea and everything, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He appointed a great fish, and you're worried about the ins and outs of how somebody can stay alive for long enough to pray a prayer in the stomach acids of a fish, really? Supernaturally. Pretty easy, right? It's easy for God. But in the belly of a fish, and we know that he is in the belly of a fish, and he's praying this prayer. This is what he says. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, so maybe this is right before he loses consciousness, right? I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Here's the best part of his prayer, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There you go. Okay, now we're getting to some real good, meaty theology. But what else do we notice about Jonah's prayer? A lot of truth, a lot of theology, a lot of good stuff about God. There's not really any repentance, is there? I was wrong. I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. Right? No. Jonah is still a self-righteous person with good theology and a bad heart. I tell you what, good theology and a bad heart gets you nowhere. Good theology and a bad heart gets you nowhere. Good theology and a bad heart is what the Pharisees were. And Jesus came to them with many seeker-sensitive messages. You whitewashed tombs, right? They were religious people thinking that their religious deeds merited them favor from God. God owed them something. This is the heart of Jonah. I mean, God, you're amazing and you're all this stuff. And, you know, thankful that you're doing this. And I definitely was in this low spot. But he is a self-righteous person with good theology and a bad heart. And the Lord spoke to the fish. Once again, the fish obeys. And vomited Jonah out. That is some energy. Not up, but out. Prepositions matter. Upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, I don't know how much time passed between Jonah getting launched out with stomach acid and fish, covering him, landing on the dry land, between that time and God saying, arise and go. But in my mind, it's like that. He just like hits the ground, boom, and then arise. Go. It's like, I won't tell you again. The same command. It's like, are you ready to obey now? Are you ready to submit to my lordship? Are you ready to submit to my sovereignty? Will you do as you're told? Will you do it with the view of understanding my heart for not only you, but the nations? Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose. Okay, in the list of obedient persons and things, we can list Jonah. but just, you know, little parentheses, kind of. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So just the breadth of the city was 3 days, right? So, you know, look at a map and where Nineveh would be in sort of northern Iraq. Even where the nearest point of water would be, it's a long journey even to get to the beginning of that city. Long walk. So he has a lot of time to think about what he's done, his disobedience, and how he can now obey the Lord. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out this deep theological, grace-saturated message of God's forgiveness if you would turn to him, right? Is that what it is?
Nope.
It's like the bare minimum. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There. And he walks off. Like that's, I see that in my mind. That's what Jonah's doing, right? It's the bare minimum. This is only judgment. Now, number of things. That could have been the only thing that God told him to say. Could have been. Maybe this is a synopsis of all that he said. Maybe. But seeing his heart, seeing that he's got good theology and a bad heart, this is probably all he said. Meeting the bare minimum requirement. But look at the supernatural work of God in the heart of pagans, in the heart of people who hate God, who don't know anything about God. Look at what God does with that very minimal word of God preached by Jonah out of an attempt to be obedient. Look at what God does with his word in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne. Kings don't do this. Kings don't come off of their throne and say, I'm not on the throne. There is another on the throne. I need to repent. Kings don't do this. Certainly not these kind of pagan kings. He removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, a position of repentance. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. So they get together and decide, hey, we need to respond to this word. Let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. They're recognizing their sin, that they're evil, and from the violence that is in their hands. Why? Because they know that if they do this, God will be kind to them and he will not judge them? Nope. Because it's the right thing. Look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Notice that the benefits of their obedience is not really necessarily driving them. It's just, it's the right thing. We have been sinful. We have been wrong. We have done evil and we need to stop. We need to repent. God is merciful. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. D.L. Moody is quoted saying, "The voice of sin is loud, but the voice of forgiveness is louder." Oh, that is so true. So true. Now, Jonah, if he's a preacher, kind of made up of the same kind of stuff that's going on in me and Pastor Dave and other preachers, tell you what, at least 120,000 people, maybe more, come to repentance and faith in God through a little measly message. Man, I tell you what, I would be really, really super happy. And it would be a struggle for me not to tell that story. Well, you know that time I preached that sermon and 120,000 people came to faith. I know. Well, you know, it's the Lord. But, you know, I mean, he uses me. Broken vessel. 120,000, by the way. Jonah's not there. Number one, he's not celebrating. He's not happy. He's actually displeased. He's angry. Why? Because he has a bad heart and good theology. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What? And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Really? You knew that? Guess what? You told nobody. You told nobody. Like one of the deepest core essential theological truths of the God of the Bible communicated here and over in Scripture. Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Zechariah 30, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 89, 103, 111, 112, 116, 149, Joel 2. I got to stop because I'm running out of time, but there's a whole bunch more that talk about God being gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And this shows up in Jonah's communication to other people that much. He knew that, and he communicated it to no one. Did he believe that? Did it affect his heart? It was in his mind. Didn't affect who he was or how he treated other people. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is the heart of Jonah theology. I get grace and blessing. Everybody else gets law and judgment. That's convicting, isn't it? That's so easy, our disposition. It's so easy, our default. We've got a lot of excuses for us, right? Well, I mean, that's not what I meant. And, you know, kind of a bad day. Didn't have coffee that morning. And a bunch of stuff, right? Grace for us. But other people, oh, no. It was the way he said it. The tone. Right? Every single thing. Law. Judgment. Grace for me. I deserve grace. I mean, if you only knew me. Such a nice person. God, you owe me grace, but you owe them law and judgment. And I'd rather die if you don't do that. Wow. Wow. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city. Doesn't even answer him, right? It's like a kid who just like, boom, you've just undone their argument. And they just storm off. That's Jonah, storms off. Jonah went out of the city and sat down in the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat down in the shade on his throne, because that's who he thinks is on the throne, so that he would see what would become of the city. God already said he was extending grace and he was relenting from blowing Nineveh to shreds. But Jonah goes off and sits down and wants to watch the show. But he knows better. Now God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. See, Jonah doesn't even want a sunburn, but he wants Nineveh to be obliterated with fire. But Key, I just really like this shade here because, you know, I have tender skin. But obliterate them, Lord, and I'm waiting here for it. Boy, that is so us sometimes. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm. By the way, plant obedient. Worm obedient. Worm attacks the plant, so it withered. And then the sun rose, and God appointed a scorching heat. Obedient. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Wow, this was like a three-year-old tantrum. Tantrum in the supermarket right here, right? And we're all watching it going, "Somebody beat that kid." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night, this stupid little plant that came up and then is gone in less than 24 hours, and you're this angry? Do you see the hypocrisy, Jonah? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Just putting this irony before Jonah, his good theology and his bad heart, that he doesn't love people like God loves people. He's not merciful. He's not patient. He is self-righteous. He thinks that God owes him, and God owes everyone else judgment, but he deserves mercy. See, not only do we have Jonah as our example, we have Christ who even points to Jonah in comparison. Jonah couldn't wait 40 days for Nineveh to be destroyed, but Jesus has been exceedingly patient and has waited for over 2,000 years and is still waiting until the great day of the Lord, extending patience. 2 Peter 3:8, verse 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That day is coming. And the only hope for anyone is the grace of God. Grace of God found specifically in the person and work of Christ. Let's not be like Jonah, self-righteous, thinking that God owes us anything. We're receiving grace, and he is extending grace through us, through the word of God that we have as ambassadors of Christ, to communicate the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, that those by faith in the finished work of Christ will be forgiven and will not suffer this day of the Lord and the wrath to come. Would you be relentless and pursue those who even now are digging in their heels? There are those that I can think of right now, names for which I will not share. But there are many who love you and will refuse to give up. We will be relentlessly pursuing you with the word of God that is like a hammer. Trusting in the faithful God to use his word and the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy to us. Help us. Help us to battle the temptation to be as self-righteous as Jonah, to think that we are owed anything from you, and to forget that we are anything more than recipients of grace and mercy. Help us to have a heart and a compassion for people as you do. Help us to be moved with a relentless love and pursuit of others that we see modeled from you. Help us to rely on your powerful word as we saw demonstrated, even in so small a package. Your word is powerful and sharp and able to do exactly as you have sovereignly designed it to do. Help us to depend on your word in our own lives as we pursue holiness, in our ministries as we pursue the lost, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.